Well, today's sermon would be, it'd be good to start talking about some of the major themes that we face at this time of year with the Passover coming up. And I think that's what we're going to do. I hope that's what we're going to do. I have a plan. And I'd like to start off with a question, as I often do. And it's a question I've been asked before, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it. But the question is, have you been saved? Have you been saved? We used to live in a little town called Bern, and it was in the state of Indiana. And it's a very religious town, a lot of Amish Mennonites, and they call themselves missionaries, but they're kind of like evangelical. Anyway, very religious community. And when we first moved there, it was very important to people to ask us if we, who they didn't know yet, had been saved. And so they would, you know, have you been saved? And, you know, they deserved an answer. And I knew that what they were asking wasn't exactly the way I would put it. And my answer to them would be a little different from what they were thinking. But my wife Laura and myself would both say, yes, we've, you know, accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that He has paid the penalty for our sins. So, yeah, and then interestingly enough, the people in Bern, well, okay, good. And they had us off their list. And it was a very, very nice community. The people it was very, very challenging intellectually to live in a very religious community like that, because there was a lot of good going on there, although they had what I would call some false ideas about doctrine. But it's a valid question for us. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? So that's what we're going to talk about. We need to know this. We need to understand the mechanics, the very basics. How do you get saved? When do you receive salvation? Is it when you repent? Is it when you get baptized? Is it at death? Is it at the second coming of Jesus Christ? What is salvation? Is it a place you go? Is it a feeling in your heart? Is it a reward for being good? Where do you find the topic discussed in the Bible? There was a phrase we used to use a lot, and we don't use it as much anymore, but I believe it's 100% valid. We need to know, and know that we know, the answer to these questions. So to know, but also to know that you know. Yeah, I know the answer to that. I know how to answer that. I know how to walk through that. So that's part of our goal today, that we reinforce knowing and knowing that we know. Salvation, of course, it's a word. Let's talk about its meaning. Salvation means to be saved, rescued from danger, death, destruction, etc. In the New Testament scriptures, it means being saved from the consequences of your sin or your sins. And that consequence is death. The popular view of death is that a person's soul or spirit leaves their body and is sort of floating out there. Uncle Bob is dead. You may have heard this at a funeral, but he's there and he's looking down on us and smiling upon us. And that's a sentiment that you hear quite often, that the dead are somewhere out there floating around, just beaming down on us with love or some, you know, whatever. You don't hear people saying, yeah, Uncle Bob's roasting in hell very much. But, you know, I think that's part of what people think too. So the idea that there's this soul, it's floating out there, whether it's heaven or, for some people, nirvana, maybe a ghost, or roasting in hell. The popular ideas are out there. And I want to just tell you, or I want to ask you, and nod, let me know what you say. Are those ideas found in the Bible? Are they found in the Bible? Shake your head for no. Shake, yeah, no, no. It's no, yes. Those ideas are not found in Scripture. Why do you need to be saved? Why do you need to be saved. I have two scriptures, and these are memory scriptures. And I can't make this point often enough. I know that I do make it on a regular basis. I'm going to give you two memory scriptures. And if you haven't done your memory scripture thing over the years, do it now. And if you're young, definitely do it, okay? So write these scriptures down with the intent that you mark them in your Bible as something very important to refer to, particularly on this subject. Romans 3:23. Let's turn there and read it together. Romans 3:23. So again, these are memory scriptures. Make a point of knowing this scripture, knowing how to refer to it quickly and readily. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Basic concept. All means everybody. Everybody. I've sometimes wondered about people who grow up in the church when they reach the point of repentance. And I remember when I was at college, I knew a lot of younger people. And I think some of them were kind of mystified. Well, what have I ever done wrong? I mean, I've kept the Sabbath all my life. I've, you know, whatever. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. The more you know God's law, the more you realize that. So the second scripture I want you to make note of is in the same book, Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. Very important scripture. And there's a lot of information packed into this short sentence. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice in this verse that you've got two alternatives, and they're being kind of presented as opposites, if you will. You've got death versus eternal life. You have wages versus gift. There's a lot packed into this verse. And it's crucial that you know this verse and know where to find it. Again, I can't say it often or emphatically enough. Know this and know to refer to it in your Bible. Your works earn you death. Because your works, what you do in your life as you go about your merry way at school or work or whatever you're doing, your works include sin. On the flip side, eternal life is a gift. It's a gift. And as a gift, the whole concept of a gift, it's not challenging. A gift is, A, something you don't already have. That reminds me of a funny story, and I told this story on Julia, where one year she was little. So this isn't something that happened last year. She was a little girl, and she dug up one of Laura's plants to give it to her as a gift. Thank you. It was very sweet. It was very, very, you know, one of those little moments, and it lived forever in infamy in our family. But it's the idea, you can't give a gift to someone that it's something they already own. Okay, so a gift is something you don't already have. B, a gift is something that you've not earned. You give a gift to someone out of love or care, not something they earned. So eternal life is a gift, and we receive it by the grace of God because he wants to give us a gift. At this point, I've got a couple of, well, three actually, more key verses that I'd like to bring to your attention. Not as important as the two that I just mentioned, but key verses on the immortal soul. The immortal soul. Because it's important to understand that this, you know, eternal life, it's not something you already have. Okay? And it's not something you earn. But as far as you not having it, Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is here speaking to the disciples and talking to them about what they can expect when they go out into the world with the message of the gospel. And he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell or in death. Hell means basically the garbage heap, Gehenna. Death and destruction include body and soul, whatever that thing is that you think of or people think of as some spiritual component. Both are subject to destruction. In fact, everything. There is nothing that is not subject to permanent destruction from judgment. Judgment of God. Romans 2, verse 7. Romans 2, verse 7. Breaking into a thought here, of course, but Paul says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek, that's the key word, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So immortality is something to be sought. It is not something you just have. It is something to be sought. Not only is it a gift from God, it is something to seek. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53, 54. For the imperishable, for the perishable, and that's you and me, that which just dies away, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. So, this everlasting life is something that you don't have, but it's something that you put on. Now, those are memory scriptures as well. Not as crucial as the ones I mentioned earlier, but very fundamental to understanding the whole life and death issue of salvation. Having gone through this, let's take a status update. What is your status with God? Based on what we know so far, what we've talked about so far. All have sinned. That includes you. The penalty for sin is death. You do not have within you any form of immortal soul or soul existence or whatever it is that carries on after you die. Sounds a little grim. God has immortality. He is life. God has it. It's just kind of built in. You can find plenty of scriptures on that. You could take a look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, for example. We won't go there. Lots of scriptures on that. If you want to do a study on that, that's a good one. God has immortality. It's part of what he is, who he is. He possesses it. He has it in the very way that we've said that you and I do not. It's part of his being, life. He possesses it. Now, the good news is he wants to give it to you as a gift through his grace. Well, that's great news, isn't it? All right, you're in this dilemma here, sin, death. God has life, and he wants to give it to you. At this point, you might be saying, wow, this is great. God's going to give me eternal life. Huh, this is awesome. Why, I feel better already. I feel so good. Woohoo! This is great. But there's a problem. And it's not a little problem either. It's a huge problem. Bigger than big. It's a huge problem. You have a criminal record. You have a criminal record. And your criminal record puts a barrier between you and God. Your sins have cut you off from access to God. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. So God is fully capable of doing all these things. He's capable of giving you life. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The holy, righteous God can have no fellowship with sin. It just can't be. The two won't mix. And as we've talked about before, if they do, bad things happen. So you say, okay, then I'm going to do everything I can to fix my relationship with God. I'm going to forsake my former way of life. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'll immerse myself in his word, learn his way, and follow it with all my heart from this moment on. For a lot of us, that'd be great. You know, if you say, you know, one of your kids had gone off the path and they came back and gave you a comment like this, you'd say, well, yes, that is great. That is great. Forsake your former way of life, immerse yourself in the word of God, learn his way, and follow it with all your heart from this point on. So what does this law, what does God's law do for you? Let's go over to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. We really want the latter part of this verse here, but I'll read the whole thing. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, Paul speaking of himself here, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law tells you and me what sin is, so that we know what to repent of, and we know what we need to get out of our lives. We're in Romans 7. Let's drop down to verse 13. Once again, we want the latter parts of the verse, but we'll read the whole thing here. Verse 13, did that which is good, the law, then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Through God's law, we recognize sin for what it is. And it's a big subject, but through the law and the understanding of God's commandment, we understand why it needs to be punished by death. How sin would just mess up everything. You can't imagine an eternity with sin in it. It would go horribly, horribly wrong. You understand these things by putting your head in the book, by learning God's law. And you also learn how you ended up under the death penalty for taking part in it. So the law serves a very important function. So here you are, this person, walking through this how can I be saved routine. You've made some real progress. And some of you might be in this state yourselves. You've made some real progress, turned your life around. However, I have some bad news. Some bad news. I hate to be the one to have to tell you this, but something is still missing. barrier between you and God is still there. The barrier between you and God is still there. Law-keeping does not fix the problem that we have outlined. Romans 3, verse 20. Being good for the rest of your life, it's a good thing, but it doesn't fix the problem. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Keeping the law today, and as we, you know, this hypothetical situation, from this point on, forever, for the rest of your life, till the day you die, does not cleanse you from, redeem you from, or make up for sins that have already been committed in the past. Keeping the law will not make anyone right with God. Remember, as we just read, its purpose is to define sin for you so you know how you should conduct your life and so that you and I understand how we have offended God. Well, let's use an example. Let's say you slander somebody. You say something horrible, mean about someone that's not true, not really true. Later, you read in the law, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, your brother, your sister, anybody. That's number 9. And I read it from the NIV there. You're convicted. You're convicted that this commandment is true, and you're committed to following this law from this point forward. You're careful with your tongue, and you never utter a slanderous word again. No gossip, no nothing. Hypothetically, you're just perfect from that point on. The barrier is still there. The barrier is still there. Obedience now and from this point forward does not pay the penalty for sins committed in the past. Here's a kind of a more dramatic example. If I murder someone, and then I repent, and I never murder anybody again, I'm still a murderer, right? Aren't I? I'm still a murderer. All my non-murdering from this point forward doesn't make me unmurderer. I'm still a murderer because it's there. It's in my baggage, and it's in my timeline. Today's obedience toward God is merely what is required of each and every one of us and has been required all along. And actually, it's required of everyone. It's required of everyone who's ever lived, whether God has revealed the truth to them or not. Whether Bible knowledge was part of their culture and their upbringing or not. They're still required or held accountable for all these things. A good exercise to just impress that upon yourself would be to read through Romans chapters 1 and chapter 2. Where he goes through, everyone is accountable. Everyone is accountable. Bottom line is, and this is a point of logic that I think it's easy to grasp. I hope it's easy to grasp. And this is what the United Church of God teaches. This is important to know and know that you know. All the good works, law keeping in the world from this point on cannot justify you for your past guilt and will not reconcile you with God. All right, status update. What's your status? All have sinned, and that includes you. The penalty for sin is death. You do not have within you any form of immortality or soul existence that lives on after you die. God is willing to give you eternal life. Well, that's good, looking brighter. There is an unfixable barrier between you and God because of sin. Up and down here. Law-keeping will not justify you before God. Oh, man. Thought we had it licked. I've introduced a new word, new concept here. Justification, or justify. And you'll see it in your Bible as you read through the scriptures related to salvation and the penalty for sin. Let's have another definition. Justify, right? To pronounce, accept, or treat as just. The Hebrew word is tzedek. The Greek word is diako. And you find it used in the scripture. If you use a computer program or something like that, you can see the words that are underlying the translation. But to justify means to pronounce, accept, or treat as just. So, A, you're not liable or held liable for the penalty due under the law. You're not held liable for the penalty that is due. B, you are entitled to the privileges of those who have kept the law. C, we therefore see that justification is a judicial act. Right, a judicial act of administering the law. It's something a judge does as part of being a judge. The judge can, not always, but the judge can declare a verdict of acquittal and thereby exclude condemnation and punishment. For justification to make sense to you, especially in the context of scriptures and in the context of sin, death. For justification to make sense, you must be convicted of some basic premises. That there is a judgment. And this is one of those things that just seems to have wafted its way out of our society completely. But there is a judgment. The standard of judgment is the law. 3, law-breaking is punishable by death. 4, God is the judge, and God is 100% just and righteous. These are things that you need to be convicted of. And this conviction is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is what Jesus was getting at when he talked to the disciples about the Holy Spirit that would come and help them. And it convicts of these things. It convicts you that there is a judgment. There is a standard of righteousness. There is a penalty. And there is a judge. And this conviction is essential. And that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. And I realize this happens before one is baptized, or must happen before one is baptized. And the Holy Spirit, I kind of have my own way of thinking about it, where, you know, the Holy Spirit is sort of swirling all around a person, not in them yet, because they have not received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, but the Holy Spirit is at work with someone to convict them of these important premises. That's not the complete list of all the things you need to be convicted of, but it's a pretty good one to start off with. Let's take a quick look at the justness of God. All right, that last point, that God is the judge and God is just. Because God is just, he must administer justice fairly, according to the truth and on the basis of righteousness, only justifying and acquitting those who have kept his law. Turn with me quickly to Exodus 23, verse 7. The context here is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God spelled out the standard of righteousness. And then in the chapters that immediately follow that, chapter 21 and 22, he gives some judgments and statutes about how the law would be applied in particular social circumstances and so forth. And then Exodus 23, verse 7, he says this to them, talking to them about how they judge matters and how they judge cases. And he says, let's just read verse 6, I guess. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death. And here's the key phrase, for I will not acquit the guilty. This is God speaking. He says, I will not acquit the guilty. So now you know. Now we know why God cannot just let you off the hook. And I think that's a misconception that's very, very prevalent nowadays in our society that, well, God's just so sweet and loving and fuzzy and cuddly. He'll just let me off. He's not mean. He's not going to hold me to any standards. He just loves me. But now you know why God cannot just let you off the hook. If he lets you off the hook for your sin, what about him? To be fair, if he lets you off the hook, he has to let them off the hook. And while we're at it, what about them and them and them and them? And when you get down to it, once he lets someone off the hook, he's got to let everybody off the hook, to be fair, doesn't he? To be just, God is not a respecter of persons. Well, I'm going to let you off because I like you. Yeah, I like you. I don't like you so much. So I'm going to hold you accountable and you not. That is not a God to be worshipped. That is not how God operates. God is 100% down the line, righteous, fair, and just. And if God doesn't punish disobedience, if he were to say, well, you crazy kids. No, if God does not punish disobedience and evil and wickedness, then what is he? If God does not punish those things, is he holy? Is he righteous? Is he good? It's a package. And that loving Father, I mean, a lot of the kids talked about, oh, God is so loving, and that's a wonderful thing to wrap your mind around and understand. But God is also just, and that is part of the equation. And because of that, he must administer justice fairly, according to the truth, on the basis of righteousness, only justifying and acquitting those who have kept his law. Back to you. We have a major problem here. Major problem. There's this categorization of people that's been set up here. You've got all the people that have been righteous will be acquitted, and all the people who have sinned will be condemned, right? So it's pretty straight up math, you know. Got these people and those people. The major problem is that this category of righteous people, all the men and women who have obeyed and never sinned, is completely empty. Everybody's over here. Romans 3, let's turn there. Romans 3. Verses 9 through 12. Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we, Paul speaking here of Jews, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So this goes back to that premise that everybody has sinned. All have sinned. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And there is no one who does good, not even one. You might have seen the light. You might have changed your ways. You started to keep God's commandments. But the barrier still remains. The penalty for your crime has not been paid. Think of it as a vast canyon, like the Grand Canyon. And you're on the cliff on one side, and God is on the other side. So there's this vast canyon separating you and God. You need to cross over this canyon if you have any hope of escaping permanent death. Because God has immortality and eternal life. He wants to give it to you, but there's this vast canyon between you and God. And you got to get across it. And you have no way to get across. You could try leaping into the void, I suppose. But you'd land on the bottom. So you have no way to get across. So your situation seems hopeless. Hopeless, hopeless, without hope. No way. There is a way. This is the good news. There is a way that the relationship between you, the one who has sinned, and the perfectly just, holy, righteous God can be reconciled. This holy, righteous God who must execute judgment in accordance with the law. You can fix this relationship. How? This is the reason for the season, if you will. Passover. How? How can you fix this relationship? Through Jesus Christ. Think again of our canyon, though. It's not the matter that you sprout wings and you learn how to fly. He comes over to get you. He comes to get you and to take you over. It's an analogy. Don't take it too far. But he comes to get you and make all this good stuff possible. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and there was no penalty of death over him. So he's not in that category of all, the all who have sinned. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and there's no penalty of death over him. Yet, he suffered and he paid a death penalty, but not his own. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. He died so that you could be justified and reconciled to God. He died so that that eternal life that God has to give you can be given to you. Because your relationship with God can be restored. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25, 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, that's patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Jesus' death satisfies the demands of justice. And it makes it possible for God to remain just and to let you, not let you off the hook, but see that your penalty is paid, but still remain just and not overriding the law. Jesus' death satisfies the demands of justice so that God can be just and also justify us. It's a pretty nifty solution. It didn't come without pain and suffering. It's important to note, of course, that Jesus' life can pay for all of our sins, not just yours or mine. Jesus' life can pay for all sins, right? My sins, her sins, his sins, their sins, because Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And as such, his life is worth more than all the lives of anyone who lives or ever has lived, wrapped up with a bow. And that is how he can pay the penalty for multiple people, everyone who's ever lived. Now we know that you can be justified. Now we can go woohoo, because you can be justified. How? Is it by keeping the law? Shake or nod. Is it by keeping the law? No, it's not by keeping the law. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. I know I have a lot of howevers and buts in this. However, you have to claim it. You have to lay hold of it and grab it and make it yours. It's out there, if you will, but a lot of people, they don't apply it to themselves because they don't claim it. We have to claim it. And how do we claim it? We claim it through faith. Now, we've already read that, but let's just read another set of scriptures to say that again. Romans 3, we're right there. Let's read verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This was always the plan. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So, you're convicted of God's truth and you turn away from the disobedience that leads to death. Good. You believe that the death of Jesus Christ can and will serve payment for your death sentence. Now we're getting somewhere. And three, you demonstrate your conviction and your faith, starting with baptism unto his death, so that your sins and their penalty can be removed. And that's what the Passover is all about. And for those of us who have gone through this process, it's a reminder. Oh, status update, let's have another one. Now you're justified. You're made as if you were righteous or without sin. Well, that's good. And this is what righteousness apart from the law means. You're made righteous apart from the law. And it doesn't mean that, well, therefore I don't ever have to be obedient. It just means that you couldn't have gained this restored status through keeping the law. So there's a righteousness apart from the law, apart from law keeping, through Christ. And it's in this way, if you will, that Jesus is your righteousness. These are some of these phrases that float out there and get taken and twisted around to mean the exact opposite of what they should mean. So it's in this way that Christ or Jesus is your righteousness. Think of your life as a graph, a line. And there's this point in the middle of it, the X and Y axis, if you will. So your life is a graph, has an X and Y. And you're looking at your life, and you come to this X and Y, okay? That's the point where you're justified. Okay? And all that stuff that came before is forgiven. But there's a big open question, and we're not going to talk about it because this is actually going to be a two-parter, all right? I should have told you that before, kind of led you down the garden path here. But there's this whole other side of the graph that we need to talk about, and we will. I'll talk about it. But this point in your life is when Christ's sacrifice applies for all the stuff that's gone in the past. But what about your life moving forward? Well, it's a huge subject, and I don't want to get into it right now because then we'd have to go on for a whole nother sermon, and that's not what we want to do. But I just want to let you know we'll have a part two on this, okay? What about your life moving forward? Romans 3, verse 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? What have you got to be proud of? There's nothing to be proud of. It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, this applies to all peoples. Yes, Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Key scripture, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So that's a little hint about what's to come in the part two. So you're justified. You're justified. You've been saved. Have you been saved from death? You're justified, but have you been saved from death? Justify and save are different words. They have different meanings, and they have a different application to your circumstances and your life. Justify and save mean different things. Justification means that you're no longer condemned to death. No longer under this penalty of the law, or your law breaking, if you would. But that does not mean the same as God giving you the gift of eternal life. It closes that gap that we talked about, removes the barrier, but it doesn't mean the same thing as God actually giving you the gift of eternal life. Turn to Romans 5, verse 9, probably just a page over. Romans 5, verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Being saved is something yet to come. How much more shall we be saved? Okay, so that's just another little hint about what we're going to get into in part two. But justification and salvation are similar, but not the same. Very, very important point. And this is a place that X and Y axis, that's a place where a lot of people go wrong. And they take the death and sacrifice of Christ to mean things that it does not mean. So justification and being saved are similar but not the same. Consider this. Your justification and reconciliation with God, coming over the Grand Canyon, you know, getting back, reconciled with God, is like restoration to ground zero. Restoration to ground zero. Think of it perhaps like Adam. Before he sinned. At that point, Adam was walking in the garden and he was doing his thing and it was good. And he had this open relationship with God. And Adam was at that point not under the penalty for sin. He hadn't sinned. So he could theoretically, I know it's slightly different, he could theoretically be considered in that category of you know, people who will be justified, who have not sinned. Remember I made the two categories of people, non-sinners and sinners? Well, at that point, he could be in this non-sinners category. Would he then have lived forever in the flesh if he never at any point disobeyed and sinned against God? No. Put it to you that no, he would not have lived forever in the flesh if he'd never disobeyed or sinned against God. If that were the case, and think about this, just meditate on this a little, if you will, why would there have been another tree in the garden? There was another tree in the garden. We talk a lot about the two trees, but most of the time we talk about one tree, which is the knowledge of good and evil. What was the other tree in the garden? What was it? The tree of life. Exactly. The tree of life. You can read that in Genesis 3, verse 22. It was out there. I think the intention all along was that Adam would at some point partake of the tree of life. And it was there. But what did God say in Genesis 3, 22? And I think we know this, so I'm not going to turn there. But he said, okay, he sinned. Everything's changed. Get him out of the garden. Why? Lest he reach out and take of the tree of life. Adam was cut off. His relationship with God became that one with the barrier. Get him out of here. He's not having the tree of life. Get him out. And put a guard at the door with a flaming sword to keep him out. He was separated. And that's, of course, the case of all people since that act, that one act. Flesh was always meant to be a temporary state. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and blood Adam did not have eternal, immortal life any more than you or I do. I think the best case scenario for Adam would have been that he eat of the tree of life and get that eternal life. That's what the tree was there for. That was what it was all about. But we know that it never happened. And once he sinned, he was separated from God and separated from the tree of life. So looking forward to the next part about this topic, have you been saved? Think about that. Think about Adam. It's perhaps we could say that death came into the world through Adam and that it was through his disobedience, him, and then subsequently everyone who's ever lived, sinning. But he started it, that humanity was cut off from free access to the tree of life. And if you think back to the beginning when we talked about being saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from death. You're saved from death. And salvation in some ways, not always, but I think in some ways, is all about getting back to that tree of life. So, stay tuned for part two. Have you been saved?